Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, amen. The church reads for us today the passage from Luke chapter 7, which was one of the miracles of raising the dead that our Lord Jesus Christ did. How many people did he raise from the dead? Three. Which were? Lazarus, the son of Jairus, and today, the raising of the widow's son in Nain. The gospel begins, and it says, "Now it happened the day after he went into the city called Nain." The day after, this means the day after, if you read the part before, he had just healed the servant of the centurion. And as we know, the centurion was a Gentile who was in the Roman army. And he healed the centurion, and then the day after, he raised the widow's son from the dead. And if we look at the Lord Jesus Christ and this miracle, it distinguishes itself from the other two resurrection miracles, and that he went to the city to raise this young boy. If you remember, the son, the daughter of Jairus, Jairus went to Christ and asked him and pleaded with him to come because his daughter is sick. And Lazarus, Mary, and Martha went to the Lord, and they called for him and told him, "The one whom you love is sick." And then when he came closer to the city after a couple of days, they told him, "If you had been here, he wouldn't have died." So they were asking on his behalf. But in this miracle, Christ went without the young boy's mother asking. And if we can just kind of take a step back and look at what's going on, the Jews at the time, and in most cultures, they bury the dead outside of the city. So they had the gate of Nain, which was a small city, and as they were going out, they were taking this dead boy out of the city to bury him in the cemetery out of the city. And you have the widow and all of her family and friends who were coming out with her. And then at the same time, you have Christ and his disciples also coming to meet this widow there at the gate. And they say that Nain, the city of Nain, was about 25 miles from Capernaum, where the Lord Jesus Christ was. So he walked 25 miles to meet this widow and to raise her son. And they said about 25 miles would take us about a day to walk. You know, 8 to 9 hours or so, maybe more, to walk. So he left early in the morning and probably got there around sunset. Okay? So he arrived to meet this dead boy at the beginning when the night was overcoming the day. If we look at this occasion, there are four meetings that happen or that happened on this day. Four meetings. And I'd like to speak about them, and then we can hopefully learn something. The first were the two crowds. The two crowds met at this moment. As I said, Jesus and his disciples were coming from Capernaum, and they were rejoicing at Christ's blessing because they witnessed the healing of a Gentile, which was something that was like the Gentiles were supposed to be outside of the camp of the Jews. So now we see a preacher, or in their eyes maybe a prophet, who is accepting everyone, not only the Jews. So they're rejoicing. And then facing them, or coming towards them, was a mournful crowd, where this widow, who lost her only son. And of course, they were mourning for her. One group was going towards the city, which was the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples. And the city is always a symbol of life. You know, if you go to any big major city, the downtown area, the city area doesn't sleep. The lights are always on, and the people are always, you know, are always out and about, especially in Egypt. This is very common in New York City and places like that. And the other group was coming out of the city, going to the cemetery, the place of darkness and death. Now you begin to put the two together. Christ is coming as the sun is setting and the night is overcoming. And then you have these two groups, one going towards the light and the other coming outside to the darkness. And if we look and examine at what the people could do, all the people that were following this widow and her son, what could they do? They were offering their condolences. They're saying, I'm sorry. May God comfort your heart. And maybe if she had a husband, they could say, okay, maybe God will give you another child in place of this one. But this poor lady didn't even have a husband. She was a widow. So they couldn't even console her and comfort her with these. So all they would say was, the Lord be with you. We are praying for you and we're thinking of you. But Christ came, and he's the only one that could change the whole scenario. He told her, do not weep. But when he says, do not weep, he's going to back it up. He's the only one that could console her. And if you look at this, we see the person of Christ. We see the person of Christ who is interested in the individual. She was not forgotten among the crowd. All of us are here today, and it seems like a crowd. But in God's eyes, each and every one of you is important and is special. And he would walk 25 miles to meet with each and every one of you. We see the Lord Christ preach to the multitude on the mountain. He's concerned with the crowd just as he is with the individual. But he leaves the crowd as he's walking through Jericho and says to Zacchaeus, come down. Today I'm going to your house. He's concerned with the crowd, and he's also concerned with the individual. He walks in midday to a well to meet a hurt and broken woman at the well who is searching for true love. And he meets her and changes her life. He meets the paralytic man who was one among many who were sitting around the pool of Bethesda waiting to be healed. And he asks him, do you want to be made well? And he heals them. The Lord Christ is interested in each and every one of our lives. And believe me, he's not, sometimes we get the idea, is God even aware of me among all of these people? Forget this church. Consider the United States. Consider North America. Consider the whole world. What am I among 7 or 8 billion people? We might seem insignificant, but each one of these billion people are precious to the Lord. And he knows all of our circumstances. He knows the person who's giving us a hard time at work. He knows the my burden that I'm carrying. He feels maybe, or he knows that I feel abandoned, maybe by a parent or friends. Maybe I feel forgotten. And maybe I feel like I'm alone, I'm lonely. The Lord Christ is aware of everything. Do you remember when he said, the beautiful verse where he said, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered? We don't even consider our hairs when they fall, because to us this is trivial. But to God, the triviality of our life is important to him. And that's why he says, even the hair of your head, when it falls, I number them. He's concerned about each and every individual. Don't let Satan tempt you and say, who are you among many? Why was he concerned about you? No, he's concerned about each and every one of us individually. So we see here the two crowds that come and collide with one another. Although he's concerned with the crowd, but he's also concerned with the individual, with the widow. And he has compassion on her. We also see the collision or the meeting of two only sons. Two only sons. He was the only son of his widowed mother. And again, back then they didn't work. Women didn't work. So they were completely dependent on the male figure, whether it be the father or if they have any male children. The male children would go to work and support the rest of the family. But this poor widow, her only son now is dead, and she's left with no means of support. The fathers of the church look at this and they say that this young boy resembles the Old Testament. The Old Testament in the light of Christ. The Old Testament could only identify one as a sinner, but could provide no means of remedy for the sin. It provided no forgiveness. It provided only a cover through the sacrifices and whatnot, but no forgiveness. It had no treatment for the sin. Listen to how St. Paul very nicely expresses this in Romans chapter 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not." So he's saying, is the law here? He's speaking about the Old Testament. Is it a sin? Certainly not. It's useful. He continues and says, and that's why, by the way, where if you notice, the new paintings that are around the church are all taken from the Old Testament. To say what? That as Christians, we believe and our faith was built upon the Old Testament and fulfilled in the New Testament up here. And then we'll be perfected in the kingdom of heaven, all the way at the top. He says what? "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law said, 'You shall not covet.'" So he's saying the law does what? The law identified for us what God considers sin and what he doesn't. So he says the law, the Old Testament, is very important because it identified what sin was. "But sin, taking opportunity by the commandments, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead." What does this part mean? He says that sin took an opportunity of the law because now that it identified what was right, it can accuse us of doing what is wrong. So does that mean that the people before the law were not accused of anything wrong? No, because God came and rebuked Cain for killing his brother Abel, although the law was not yet given. You know what this is like? This is kind of like I'm sick, right? And I go to the physician. And it's a different disease he's never seen before. So he can't tell me exactly what it is. Until they do some tests and they say, no, this is now what you have because of these particular tests. Do the tests produce the cure? No. The tests point to the problem. So this is what the Old Testament law did. It pointed to the problem of sin. It told us that we are sinners and all have fallen short of the glory of God. And then he says what? "But I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death." So this young boy resembles the Old Testament because it told us that we were sinners, that we were dead, but could not produce life. It needed the Lord Jesus Christ to produce this life or to renew this life that was once taken from us. And if you look, the Jews were completely dependent on the law, although it could not save them. Everything to them was about the law and is about the law. But in the law, in the light of Christ, the law was like this dead boy that rose. Listen to what again he says in Romans. He says, "Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law, though through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God." Married to another, to him who raised from the dead. So we who are dead will become married to the one who is the source of life and will be raised from the dead. So we see that image today in this meeting of this widow, the widow's son and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always hear that death or sin is death. And this dead soul was a symbol of a person who's buried in his sin. If you look at a person who has departed, they forfeit a lot of things. They forfeit their will. They have no more will because they have no life. The person who is consumed in a sin, the sin will one day strip you of your will. And this is what St. Paul was referring to when he says, the sins that I will not to do, that I do. And that I wish not to do, that I practice. This was the struggle. Because sin strips us of our will, because it is death. The dead person has no authority to make any decisions. Again, the person who is stuck on a sin, and it grabs a hold of him, feels like this consumes his life. I can't walk here or there without thinking about this sin. The person who is dead cannot be moved independently. They need people to carry him and take them from the church or wherever it was to the cemetery. He can't carry himself. This is the sign of a person who is in sin, because it robs him of his freedom. It robs him of his freedom. One of the greatest or the hardest things for an inmate is the fact that they can't move independently. They can't be free to move and go as they will. Sin does the same. Also, the dead person gives up their beauty. They give up the beauty that God had created them in. Again, the person who is consumed in a sin will give up this beauty, this image and likeness that God has created in you and I. You know what it's like? It's like a king. While he's alive, he has all of the authority to make decisions, the power to build cities, the power to destroy cities. But once he is dead, he doesn't even have the decision to the place where he will be buried. Everything was stripped of him. Sin does the same. But Christ came today and touched the bier. The word in the Bible, or in here, it says coffin, but it's actually bier, B-I-E-R, and this is kind of like a flat bed that is just covered with a cloth on top of it, is what they used. So he came to the bier, and he touched the bier. But you know the beautiful thing? Even in the funerals now, who are the pallbearers? And during any funeral, they are either family or the closest of kin, right? So when Christ comes and he comes to touch this bier, he's making himself as part of the family. He's telling this young woman or this widow, you lost your son, but I'm coming to be like your son. I'm coming to be one of your family. Your dead son is unreliable, but I will be reliable because I will raise him up and give him back to you. And this will certainly restore her joy and restore the joy of all the crowd following. The third meeting that happened in this miracle were the meeting of two sufferers. Two people who were suffered, who were grief, who were filled with grief, or acquainted with grief. The widow, of course, was sorrowful because of the death of her only son. But at the same time, Christ, he had before him, during his whole mission, the mission of the cross. And he too was a man acquainted with grief and sorrow. Listen to what Isaiah says in Isaiah. It says, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. It's almost as if this widow, in order for her to reclaim her son, she needed to endure the pain of sorrow. And this is how the early church looked at hardship and persecution. They looked at it as a way or a means to the kingdom of heaven, a way to life. I'll read for you a couple of verses. St. Paul and St. Barnabas say in the book of Acts, they say, we must, through many tribulations, enter the kingdom of God. As if he's saying, we must, in our life, experience the pain of sorrow to go to the kingdom of God. And then St. Paul says of himself, I die daily. Of course, he can't mean physically, but he means here going through the pain of sorrow or suffering. And then he says again in Romans 6, he says, therefore, we were buried with him, him being Christ, through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Pay attention here to the last part of the verse. He says, even so what? Even so, just as Christ went through death and was raised, we should do the same. How do we walk through death? As we should walk in the newness of life. Take off the old man. Take off the deadness of sin and put on the new man. There are many types of sorrow we might endure in our life. We might endure the sorrow, difficulty of sickness. Might deal with a sickness of a family member or a close friend. And sometimes these sicknesses can affect us physically. I remember when I was in college, I had a friend of mine who was playing soccer. And while he was playing soccer, one of the other team came and he jumped for the ball and kneed him in his back. He didn't think it was anything. Of course, he was in a lot of pain, but the pain became so excruciating. So they called the ambulance and took him to the hospital. Turned out he had a ruptured kidney. He had a ruptured kidney from playing soccer. So I went to visit him, and this never happened to me before, but I went, and because of seeing him in the pain that he was in, I began to like black out. So although I wasn't in any pain, but because his pain became my pain. So sometimes, not only if I go through pain or suffering, but even those who are close to me, I feel that. This is also a type of sorrow or suffering. Grief of the loss of loved ones is maybe a way of sorrow that some of us will go through. Some people lose their parents or friends or children at inopportune times or at young ages. This is sorrow that one goes through. Maybe in the service, if I don't have any physical sorrow, maybe in the service. I labor in particular service, whether it's serving my family members, serving the church, or whatever it is. Maybe the sorrow that I have to endure is the sorrow of mockery and cursing, for Christ's name, of course. Where I, because I'm Christian, I am called so-and-so, I'm excluded for so-and-so, or I'm not given any opportunity because of this. When we faithfully and patiently endure sorrow, we hear the voice of the Son saying, as he did to Jeremiah, for I will turn their sorrow into joy, will comfort them and make them rejoice rather than sorrow. See, he will transform our sorrow into joy, just like he did today to this widow who was filled with sorrow. The last meeting that we see today is the meeting of two enemies, the meeting of life and the meeting of death, or life meets death. Christ came to turn back the march of death by his life-giving presence. And we see here in this miracle that he touched the coffin. To Lazarus he spoke, to Jairus' daughter, he lifted her up. Why touching? Certainly his voice, his word that created the whole universe could have raised her up. But he wanted us to know that in his body there is life. Not only in his word, but in his body there is life. And at the gate of Nain stands the image of death and darkness meeting together. And it kind of tells the story of why Christ came and how he will meet death. If we see, put the image, the people were coming out of the city in sorrow. Death was coming towards him. So he took death face on, and he allowed death to come to him. Then he will reach out and embrace death and allow himself to be defiled by death. Remember what St. Paul said, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So he came to earth, was incarnate, took the form of a servant, took our sin, took our death upon himself. The one who knew no sin became sin for us. He took the penalty of sin. He bore our sin upon himself. And as a result, he will be excluded from the assembly of God's people. During his trial, he was excluded and kicked out of the temple and was taken out of the city. Condemned as a sinner and driven out as unclean. He will then lead a procession of death himself, which was the way of the cross, the way of Calvary. He led this procession of death, not being carried by anyone, but carrying for himself others' sins and others' cause of death. And that's why, if you notice, on this road to Calvary, Simon the Cyrene didn't take and carry Christ or hold him. But what did he do? He carried the cross. To tell us what? The cross, we all have our cross to carry. But no one can carry Christ. As it says, he treads the winepress alone. He goes to the way of Calvary alone. Thus, at the end, he reunites those whom were dead and separated from life together. On the cross, Christ united the whole world, both the past and the present. The righteous, he saved from the sting of death. And today, the widow and her son were given joy, and the disciples continued their rejoicing, and the crowds received their joy as well. And if you look at this, we can say, or we can ask the question, is there any human relationship that Christ cannot repair? No human relationship that Christ can't repair. He restored this widow's son to her. He restored the crowds together and unified them. Think in our life, is there any relationship that I would like to restore? Put Christ in the midst of it. Just as you see the crowds coming and Christ being in the midst. If I have problems in my marriage, you put Christ in the middle. If I have a problem with a friend, you put Christ in the middle. Ask yourself, what would Jesus do with this person? Speak about him. Talk about him. Talk about his love. Put Christ in the middle. And we will see that death being transformed to life. Today, the church wants to bring to our attention the meetings that happened at the gate of Nain. The two crowds met, opposing emotions, were united in joy in the midst of our Lord Jesus Christ. Two sons met, and we saw the contrast of an unreliable son, which was the law, and the son who was able to give life and joy. We saw the meeting of two sufferers, the widow and the Lord Jesus Christ, who was acquainted with grief and sorrow. Both experienced suffer, and both experienced the life thereafter. Two enemies met today. The enemy of life was defeated through the cross, and humanity, whom God created in his image, was restored to its beauty. And that's why it comes to no coincidence that the city of Nain, the word Nain, means beautiful. Because in it we see the beauty that Christ portrays to us and transforming death to life. May God be within us this life, and let us remember to put him in the midst of all of our relationships that we need life in. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen.